All right, well, we're continuing our study of miracles, all the miracles of the Bible. And I've got to say that a couple of weeks ago, after Webb's, West Oregon, said, well, what about the virgin birth miracle? And I said, whoop, wow, you're exactly right. So that wasn't a miracle that Jesus performed. It was a miracle that was kind of performed on Jesus by God. And so he's exactly right. That's a miracle of the New Testament. So I've decided that after we get through all the miracles that Jesus did, we're going to circle back around and talk about that important miracle, the miracle of the virgin birth. Thank you all for continuing to send me some things to make me smile. Somebody sent me an email about two ladies who showed up for their 50th high school reunion. And one of them said, well, how's your life been going? And one of the ladies said, you know what? My life has just turned out perfect. She said, first I married a banker, then he died. Then I married a Hollywood actor, he died. I married a Baptist preacher, and then he died. And finally, I married an undertaker. And her friend said, why would you marry a banker, an actor, a preacher, and an undertaker? She said, one for the money, two for the show, three to get ready, and four to go. I thought that was funny. We started on this miracle last week, and we'll finish it tonight. It's actually a double miracle of two blind men and a man who was mute and couldn't speak. So let's read the entire passage tonight, beginning in Matthew chapter 9, beginning in verse 31. And we're going to read all the way through verse 34 and encompass that second miracle as well, since these are like twin miracles. You'll see what I mean. As Jesus went on from there, two blind men followed him, calling out, have mercy on us, son of David. That's a messianic term. When he entered the house, the blind men approached him, and Jesus said to them, do you believe I can do this? And they said to him, yes, Lord. And I said, those are two words that God loves to hear. Yes, Lord. We'll circle back to that. Then he touched their eyes, saying, let it be done for you according to your faith. And their eyes were opened. Then Jesus warned them sternly, be sure that no one finds out. But they went out and spread the news about him throughout the whole area. Just as they were going out, this is the next miracle, actually, number 17, we'll talk about it. A demon-possessed man who was unable to speak was brought to him. When the demon had been driven out, the man who had been mute spoke. And the crowds were amazed, saying, nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel. And then verse 34 is a key verse. But the Pharisees said, he drives out demons by the ruler of demons. In other words, even the Pharisees had to admit there's something, you know, supernatural happening here, but they're saying it's happening because he's in league with Beelzebub, the chief of demons. So what we talked about, these two blind men, they had a persistent faith. They weren't going to give up. And we talked about the importance of persisting in our faith. And we finished last week by talking about they had a positive faith. They said, yes, Lord, we believe. But then the third characteristic of their faith is that they had a proclaiming faith. They were proclaiming because the Bible says that they went out telling everybody what had happened. Now, I want you to look again there at verse 30, because this is a question a lot of people have about the miracles of Jesus. He warned them sternly, be sure that you don't tell anyone. But then they went out and they told everybody. You remember that's the same thing he said to Jairus after he had raised his 12-year-old daughter from the dead. He said, don't tell anybody. Now, have you ever wondered why Jesus would tell anybody that? You'd think he'd want to be saying, all right, everybody go out and spread the good news about how I have changed your life. Well, he does tell us elsewhere to go out and share the good news about God changing lives. But I think we need to understand here that the main ministry of Jesus when he came to planet Earth was not a ministry of healing. That was not the primary reason he came. I've said before, if the main reason Jesus came to earth was to heal people, he would have lived to a ripe old age and established a hospital there in Israel, and there'd still be the Jesus Memorial Hospital there in Israel. Now, he did heal, and he did teach, But the main reason Jesus came to planet Earth was to die, was to give his life a ransom for many. And you've got to understand that Jesus really was having trouble with the crowds. I mean, just crowding around him already early in his ministry. So you can imagine, if everybody had gone out and talked about the miracles that he did, can you imagine every father who heard that Jairus' daughter had been brought back from the dead? Can you imagine them going and moving a rolling stone away and grabbing a corpse and trying to find Jesus and say, "Here, Jesus, do for my daughter what you did for Jairus' daughter"? Can you imagine every blind man in Israel, just imagine 50 of them holding on to a rope trying to find Jesus? And he would have been overwhelmed. So we just got to remember, the only reason he said that was because his main ministry was not that of healing. Now, actually, we come to the next miracle that is part of this twin miracle, and it is miracle number 17 in our New Testament miracles, and this was the healing of the man who was mute. And we also know that not every sickness is associated with demonic influence, but in this case, this malady, his muteness, was attributed to a demon influence. He couldn't speak. So I think the lesson that we learn from this miracle, just a couple of quick lessons, is number one, is that Satan wants to mute you, and he wants to mute me. He wants to keep us quiet from talking about Jesus. And, you know, I think that we see that throughout the scriptures, that all those who opposed Jesus, they always told people, quit talking about Jesus, quit spreading the word about Jesus. I think about Acts chapter 5, where Peter and John were arrested by the Jewish officials, and they were put in jail, and they were beaten. And the Jewish official said, "We charge you not to speak anymore in this man's name." And you know what they said? They said, "We've got to obey God rather than man." And they went back and they said they rejoiced over the suffering that they had endured at the hands of the Jewish leaders. And so I think the next lesson that we learn here is from this mute man and the blind men. And it is this, that when Jesus has touched us, we can't be silent. When he has touched us, we can't be silent. So we're not told what this mute man does, but I can imagine the first thing he said was, "Thank you, Jesus." And then he went out and he starts talking to people, and they said, "Wow, I mean, you couldn't talk before. Why can you talk now?" And he said, "Well, I met a man named Jesus, and he cast out this demonic influence in me, and now I'm healed and I can talk." So in these miracles, we keep coming back to these two words that I think God loves to hear, and we see it up there in verse 28. They said to him, "Yes, Lord." And you know, when you think about it, there are several times in the scriptures where Jesus says something and the response is, "Yes, Lord." Let me give you some examples. In Matthew chapter 15, Jesus has this woman who's a Gentile from Tyrophoenicia. She comes to him and says, "You know, can you heal my child?" And Jesus says something, you know, very stern, or we think it's almost insulting to her. He said, you know, to her, "You know what? It's not right to take the bread from the children and give it to the dogs." So it's almost like Jesus was saying, "You know what? I came here for the Jews. All you Gentiles are dogs. And so it's not right to take what's theirs and give it to you." And of course, Jesus wasn't insulting her. He was testing her. And I'm sure he said that with tongue in cheek. And actually, there's a little wordplay there. So you know what this Gentile woman says to him? She says, "Yes, Lord." There you have it. "Yes, Lord. But even the dogs get the crumbs that fall from the table." And then Jesus said, "I have not seen such great faith in all of Israel. And the little wordplay there is interesting because when Jesus said it's not right to give the bread that belongs to the children and feed it to dogs, he used a word for dogs that just meant like a pet, like a, you know, one that you'd have in your home. But the word she used when she said, yes, Lord, but even the dogs, and she used a word like for mangy hounds, like, you know, wild dogs. Even the wild dogs get the crumbs, and Jesus responded to her faith. Then again, John 11, Lazarus is dead. And Jesus said, I'm the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. He said, Martha, do you believe this? Same two words. Yes, Lord. And in one of my favorite scenes that we'll be talking about in a few weeks as we come to the end of the gospel according to John, is John chapter 21, where Jesus meets the disciples up on the Sea of Galilee, and he feeds them breakfast. And three times he asked Peter this question, Peter, do you love me? And not once, not twice, but three times Peter says, yes, Lord. And if you want to write this reference down, you know, there's a great verse of scripture from Isaiah chapter 26, verse 8, that says this, yes, Lord, walking in the way of your laws, we wait for you, your name and renown are the desire of our hearts. So I want you to pause for just a moment and think about a time in your life when God came to you and said, I have something I want you to do. I have a certain way I want to bless you. Do you have faith to receive it? When you said, yes, Lord. Or maybe right now in your life, there's something that's happening right now that God's leading you to do. The Holy Spirit is prompting you to do something. Are you willing to use these two words that God loves to hear? Yes, Lord. As I was preparing for this, I thought about, you know, my own life. When I was, I grew up as a teenager thinking that I was going to be a lawyer. That was going to be my career. And there was one reason I wanted to be a lawyer, because I had an uncle, Uncle Arthur, who was a lawyer who lived in Myrtle Beach, South Carolina, and he had a lot of money. So I thought, you know what, I want to be a lawyer because he's got a lot of money. But when I was 17 years old, between my junior and senior year of high school, I went to work at the State Baptist Camp in Alabama. It's called Shaco Springs Baptist Assembly, and I was a lifeguard. And at night, sometimes I would go into the chapel there and listen to the speakers as they had Youth Week each week. And I can remember, and I mentioned this just last Sunday, it was June the 24th, 1970. I can remember just like it was yesterday, that I was sitting in this youth service, and this preacher was up there, and he was preaching, and he said these words. He said, God called me to preach when I was 17 years old, and I've been doing that ever since. And as clearly as I've ever heard the Lord speaking to me in my heart, he said, David, that's what I want you to do. And, you know, I hear pastors that said they fought with the Lord, they struggled with it, they ran from it, but not me. That night, I just want you to know, I said back to the Lord two words. I said, yes, Lord. And since that time, when I was 17 years old, that's 50 years ago, I have not once doubted that God called me to do that. And so what a great adventure begins in your life when you say, yes, Lord. Okay, let's move on to the next miracle. So miracle number 18 in the miracles of Jesus. And this is at the pool of Bethesda. So let's go over to the gospel according to John, chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. So turn in your Bibles to this passage over in the gospel according to John. You know, we've been in the gospel according to John on Sunday mornings now since May of 2018. And I told you that the gospel according to John is really organized around seven signs or miracles that John selects. The eighth miracle, of course, is the resurrection. And so the first is the turning water into wine. That's sign number one. The second one was the healing of the nobleman's son. And so when we come to John chapter 5, this is the third of the seven signs in John. So let's just start reading it here. John chapter 5, verse 1. We're going to read all the way through verse 16. After this, a Jewish festival took place, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Let's just pause there for a moment. There were three festivals, Jewish festivals, that were held annually, in which every Jewish male who was physically and materially able was supposed to go to Jerusalem for the festival. In the spring, there was Passover. In the summer, there was the Festival of Weeks. And in the fall, there was the Festival of Tabernacles. And so we're not really sure which one this is. It just says it was a festival. Now, I want you to note this. Even though a lot of John's account takes place in Jerusalem, Jesus spent relatively short amount of time in Jerusalem compared to Galilee. I mean, he only went to Jerusalem when he had to. He went to the festivals. And then he went, of course, to die. And it's interesting, when you look at verse 1 there, I want to point this out. Always, always, always in the Bible, when someone's going to Jerusalem, it always says they're going up to Jerusalem. Now, he was up in Galilee, on the Sea of Galilee, and he went south to Jerusalem. That would be like me kind of saying, you know what, tomorrow I'm going up to Austin, or I'm going up to Houston. We don't talk like that. And it wasn't because Jerusalem was on a mountain. It wasn't that high. There were much taller mountains in the land of Palestine. It was because Jerusalem was the holy city. The temple was there. And so you always went up to Jerusalem, regardless of where you were going from, is always up to Jerusalem. And then verse 2, by the sheep gate in Jerusalem, there is a pool called Bethesda. Beth, meaning house in Hebrew. Ezda, meaning mercy. Called Bethesda in Aramaic, which has five colonnades. Within these lay a large number of the disabled, blind, lame, and paralyzed. And so, by the way, any of you who have been with us to Israel, this is one of the spots that we know exactly where it is. And that's true of a lot of sites, but this one, without a question, we still know where the sheep gate is. It's the same gate today, also called the lion's gate today. And they have excavated down to these pools, and you can see where the colonnades were, and you can walk down there and you can see it. And so we know for certain that's a place where Jesus performed this miracle. Verse 5, one man was there who had been disabled for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and realized he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to get well?" That's kind of an interesting question, isn't it? "Sir," the disabled man answered, "I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I'm coming, someone goes down ahead of me." And in some of the manuscripts, it said they used to believe that angels would stir up the water if you could get in there. Verse 8, "Get up," Jesus told him, "pick up your mat and walk." Instantly the man got well, picked up his mat, and started to walk. Now the day was the Sabbath, and so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "This is the Sabbath. The law prohibits you from picking up your mat." He replied, "Well, hey, the man who made me well, he told me, pick up your mat and walk." "Who is this man who told you to pick up your mat and walk?" they asked. But the man who was healed did not even know who it was, because Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. After this, Jesus found him in the temple, and he said to him, "See, you are well. Don't sin anymore so that something worse doesn't happen to you." The man went and reported to the Jews that it was Jesus who made him well. Therefore, the Jews began persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. Now, what makes this miracle different than just about any other miracle that Jesus performed? If you'll notice, in this miracle, Jesus is the one who initiates the contact. It's almost like he goes looking for this man. You think about the two blind men who said, "Son of David, have mercy on us." And and all the other people who are sick and you know, need healing, they come to Jesus and beg him. But Jesus went to this guy and asked him, do you want to be made well? Now, what was the condition of this man? Well, you know, he's sometimes called an invalid, but the word literally means that he just was in a feeble, weakened condition. By the way, if you sat in the same place every day for 38 years, guess what? You would also be feeble and weakened, you know, yourself. So Jesus comes to him. So just picture this scene with hundreds and hundreds of people there crowding around, you know, these pools. And sometimes the water would bubble up and they'd always try to get there. And this poor guy, he'd say, well, doggone it, I missed my chance again. So, by the way, all these were beggars as well, because begging kind of was a profession that was accepted among those who were had some kind of illness. So again, we talk about what's the message in the miracle. Well, here are several things we need to know. First of all, our first step always for Jesus to change us is to admit that we have a problem. Admit that we have a problem. And Jesus asked him, do you really want to get well? And the man has to admit, well, yeah, okay, I really do, but hey, it's not my fault. Don't blame me. There's nobody here to put me in the water when it moves. And so Jesus required him to admit, yeah, I have a problem and I do want to get better. You know, people that are struggling with all different kinds of problems, sometimes they are stuck in denial. And you know, denial is not just a river in Egypt. It's a situation that a lot of people get in. It just so happened that earlier this week, I spoke at our Celebrate Recovery ministry. And this ministry has been going on in our church now for almost 20 years. And, you know, it's a tremendous ministry because it's for people who have hurts, habits, and hang-ups. It's a Christianized version, by the way, of AA and the other 12-step programs. They've just taken the 12 steps of recovery and they just baptized it, literally, because it was started in a Baptist church in California, Saddleback Valley, where Rick Warren is the pastor. And so, like, they go through these steps every week. And one of the 12 steps that they say every Monday night, because they read this off the screen, because I was just there, I speak there at least once a year, we admitted we were powerless over our addictions and compulsive behaviors, that our lives had become unmanageable. I mean, before you can ever seek help or find help, you've got to admit, I've got a problem and I can't fix this problem on my own. You know, the Apostle Paul was really very honest when he admitted this. In Romans 7:18, he says, I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in my sinful nature, for I have a desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. In other words, Paul says, you know, the very things I don't want to do, I find myself doing. And things I want to do, I just don't do them sometimes. That is powerful honesty coming from an apostle of God, isn't it? And I think that's the honesty that we all need to have, that when we're struggling with something, we ought to admit it to the Lord and admit it to those who are close to us, because we'll never find help until we admit we have a problem. Number two, we need to commit ourselves to obey even if we don't understand why. Even if we don't understand why. Now, this is what Jesus said to him. He said, okay, pick up your bed and walk. You know, that would be kind of a cruel thing to say to somebody who'd been, you know, feeble and reclining on a mat, unable to walk, probably was carried there back and forth every day. And Jesus just says, get up and walk. And it's amazing to me how in all the miracles that we're going to look at, Jesus never deals with somebody the same way he dealt with somebody else. I mean, he doesn't touch this guy. He doesn't lift him up. He just says, get up and walk. And apparently the guy had enough faith in the words of Jesus that he said, you know what? I'm going to try it. You know, I've often said before that the power of God is not released in our lives until we attempt the impossible. I mean, if all you ever attempt is just what's humanly possible, you'll never experience the power of God. I'll never forget, I had years ago I heard an African-American pastor talking about this, and he was saying, you know, if there's a brick wall and God tells me to jump through that brick wall, he says, my job is to jump at it. It's his job to get me through it. And so I believe this feeble man, he just, okay, well, if he tells me to stand up, I'm going to try. And guess what? He did. It says he received strength. In fact, it says there, if you look again at verse 9, instantly the man got well, picked up his mat, and walked. You know, I love people that they attempt the impossible. I love the motto for the Army Corps of Engineers. You know, in many ways, it was the Corps of Engineers in World War II after the Normandy invasion that were going westward, eastward through Europe toward Germany that really made the way for them. The motto of the Corps of Engineers is the difficulty, no, they say this, the difficult we can do immediately. The impossible takes a little longer. I like that. I think I told you that years ago when we used to use paper dictionaries, y'all remember that? I had a dictionary that I've had since college, and I went in and took an X-Acto knife, and I cut the word impossible out of my dictionary. Because, you know, nothing is impossible with God. And if you ask me, well, what's the implication of that? Well, I don't know, because that was on the other side of the page, so I don't know what implication means either. Here's the third lesson. Be willing to leave your comfort zone. Be willing to leave your comfort zone. Now think about this. This guy had been here 38 years. 38 years. That's amazing. I just want to ask you tonight, where were you and what were you doing 38 years ago, 1982? Some of y'all weren't alive 38 years ago. Well, I mean, can you imagine? I mean, 38 years ago, I was pastor of a little church in northern Alabama. I just had two little kids, and we were as happy as, you know, we could be. But I can imagine doing the same thing every day for 38 years. He had a comfort zone that, by the way, 38 years, he probably had a little seniority among all the beggars there. Guess what? He probably had the prime location that when all the people came to the Pool of Siloam, 38 years seniority, I mean, he was the first beggar they saw. So when Jesus said to him, I want you to get up, take your bed and walk, he had to make a decision. Am I willing to leave this kind of literal leisure, laying down here every day, getting money and carried back and forth? And he did. By the way, folks, you know, we talk a lot about comfort zone. 2020 is the greatest example of my life of how God has not just nudged us out of our comfort zone, he has kicked us out of our comfort zone. I can remember last year at some of our deacons' meetings, we were talking about this, about praying for revival and just spiritual awakening. And I can remember saying that, you know, in our church at that time, I think the two biggest dangers we were facing as a church was this: comfort that leads to complacency. Because, I mean, we had at that time so many ministries blowing and going and everything happening, and everything was done with excellence, and it's easy to just get complacent about that. And then the other danger we faced was pride that leads to self-sufficiency. Because our calendar was full, everybody was lined up, all the money was lined up, all the programs were lined up, we were going full speed ahead. And, you know, it's amazing how this past spring God just said, so much for your plans. So much for what you think you can do. And so this really has been a true opportunity for us just to trust God and to say, Lord, you know what? We had gotten comfortable where we were, what we were doing. We've been doing it longer than 38 years. This church has been doing it for 65 years. But now God is changing us, and He's changing us individually. He's changing us as a church. And I promise you, no longer will we talk about our plans. From this point on, it will always be God willing. This is what we think God is leading us to do. So he left his comfort zone, and it made all the difference in the world. And we just have a little bit more to learn about this miracle. We'll finish next week and get into the next one.